Father, as we travel through the Old Testament, we do pray that you would teach us the living messages from your word, that we might see the truth and the precepts that are there, that we might grow, and in growing we might honor you and therefore glorify you. Father, we pray that we might dwell in your presence by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would lead us and guide us into all truth. So we submit our hearts to you. Pray that we might just have a real attitude of concentration as we consecrate our lives afresh this evening to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 11. We're going to try to go through chapters 11 through 14 tonight. And what I was going to share with you before I prayed was, no, I'm not going to pronounce all of the names. Some of you would know that I was wrong, and the other ones would think that I'm wrong, and quite probably I would be wrong all the time anyway. As I prayed, what is really, really important to me and what is on my heart is that we gain the living messages or the principles of God's Word as they are truly relevant to us today. So as we study the Old Testament, we're going to glean it for these living messages or these principles of the Word so that we can have application, that we can learn from what has gone on before. We can learn from the good things and the bad things. We can learn about man's mistakes, how God works in those mistakes and survives us in our mistakes. And so as we enter now into this section of 1 Chronicles, we're going to review actually the life of David from a different point of view or perspective than we did in the Kings and so forth, you know, 2 Samuel. So tonight we're going to be reviewing. So some of you may be frustrated and say, nah, we just studied that. But we're going at it at a different point of view. That's why Kings and Chronicles are the same stories, but they are different points of view. And so we're going to rehash, if you will, the life of David to glean once again those living messages and then apply those truths to us. In chapter 11, what we're going to see is David being exalted by God as the king. And as he is exalted by God as the king, then you'll see how God brought people around David to support his kingship as God sought to bless Israel through King David, as God was willing and desirous to bless the people of Israel. And so in chapter 11 and 12, you're going to see David and David's army, and ultimately then the kingdom of God through David and the desire to put God back in the center of Israel's worship, as Saul had rejected the word of the Lord and the counsel of the Lord. He hadn't been seeking the Lord. So one of the first things that David does as he gets back into, or as he gets into being the king, is he seeks to put the Ark of the Covenant back in a place of predominant worship in Israel. Okay, so chapter 11. Then all of Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, you are our bone and our flesh. David, you're one of us. You're an Israeli. You're from the tribe there. Also in times past, even when Saul was the king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord our God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. David himself knew for a long time that he was God's chosen king for Israel, in spite of the fact that Saul was actually the current king. And David's attitude about that truth was that he was God's chosen one and God would be rejecting Saul. David didn't get ahead of God and he didn't get out of God's timing. He saw that whoever God had chosen and put into a position was not to be touched by man, and that if David were to trust God, then God, in spite of all of the circumstances in David's life that were adverse, would truly bring him into the kingship. So it wasn't up to David to deal with Saul. It was up to God to deal with Saul. In God's timing, David would be made king. There were people in Israel that realized that same truth. Though Saul was really usurping the throne of God for quite a while, it was really David that God had chosen, and some of the people in Israel understood that. Some even wanted to slay Saul to bring David into power. And every time that would happen, David would calm them down and say, hey, don't touch the anointed of God. Yeah, but he isn't anointed. Don't touch the servant of God. God in his timing will bring the will of God to pass. And so there was many times that Saul was saved by David's stance towards God's chosen, in spite of the fact that God really had rejected Saul because Saul had rejected God. So in chapter 11, we're seeing this transferring. Now Saul is dead, and the people, or the nation of Israel, is rallying around David, saying, well, it was true, even in the past, though Saul was king, you were really the leader of Israel, and you were the one that was the vessel and the instrument of divine blessing through us. Verse 3, therefore, all of the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now, I've been to Hebron, and that's the city where Abraham and Sarah are buried. It's an interesting city, a very violent city because of the Arab-Israeli clash. But that is where many of the things in the Bible went on there in Hebron. So if you ever take a topical Bible study thing and look up the city of Hebron, you can study all of the biblical events that went on there, and you'll realize that there's a tremendous amount of biblical history centered around the city of Hebron itself and the characters in the Bible from that. Verse 4, and David and all of Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus. Jebus was Jerusalem prior to David becoming king there. It was the city of Jebus, where we get the phrase Jebusites, the people that lived in the city of Jebus. He went there. The inhabitants of the land was there. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be the chief and captain. And Joab, the chief army guy, if you'll put it that way, did go up first. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore he called it the city of David. And he built the city around it from Milo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. David conquered the city of Jebus by challenging his army to have someone go in and attack the city and break it open that they might go in. The city of Jebus was a walled city built on a hill in a valley and then walled. It was almost impregnable. The Jebusites bragged that we could have an army of lame and blind to protect us, and you couldn't get in. And so Joab, this incredible, brave military leader, began to scam on the city. And what he discovered, and I'll try to make this short, dealing with some history, is he watched the women doing the laundry. And he saw where the women were tossing the dirty water over the wall, if you will, as they did the laundry. And he realized that if they were doing laundry there, then it was very, very close to the water source, because foolish it would be to carry the water a long ways and then do laundry. So they're going to do laundry by where they got their water from. And so he snuck around and found where they had bored a 70-foot tunnel shaft down to the water source, so they wouldn't have to go outside of the city to get water. And Joab, seeing them throw the dirty water over the wall, spied that out and went in and found the secret entrance to that covered opening and shimmied up this shaft, which is about 5 foot around. I've been there and saw that one too. Michael gave a Bible study at it. And he shimmied up this shaft, and it wasn't smooth. It was an incredible feat. Got up and went in and began to conquer the city, opened the gates, and then that's how David actually overcame the city. So it was just a real brave man that pulled this off, a man that was definitely willing to put his life on the line for the king and for the will of God. Now, the reason I bring that up is it shows the character of Joab, because in the rest of this chapter, it's going to talk about the mighty men of David. And there are two groups of 30 men. And in each of those 30, there are three that were outstanding. Joab was one of those. And so as it speaks, it says there are three that were above the 30. And then if you're not careful, you don't realize that there's two groups of 30. And also it only mentions two out of the three of each group. Okay, so you go, where's the third one? Well, they're perhaps spoken of later on in the book. So in verse 10 then, it says, "Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel." Now again, as we see this develop, we understand that God called David and then called men around David to bring him into a place of strength and exaltation as David exalted the Lord. Okay, verse 11, "And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had, Jehoshabim, the son of this guy, was the chief of the captains, and he lifted up his spear against 300 men and killed them at one time." During one battle, this guy killed 300 men. I don't believe that. Gee, that's tough. See? Because the reason that he did that is because God's anointing. In other words, that was a supernatural feat. And obviously God anointed him so he could pull that off. If you look at Samson's life, no big thing. When God anoints, we can do supernatural things. Then another one in verse 12 is Eliezer, and I like this guy. He's the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, you know. I wait years to say that. Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. And he was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at I forget how to say these even when I learn them. This area where the Philistines were gathered for battle. And there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves, these mighty men, in the middle of the field and defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, one of the living messages that we're beginning to see here is that even though the men had the bravery, it was a result of knowing that God was for them and that God brings victory. You see, part of the strength in our life is knowing that God goes before us, for us. The gospel says that he will go before us. And also part of our strength is knowing that if God be for us, then who can be against us? That real victory is of the Lord. See, so when we go into battle-like circumstances, God has already gone before us. He isn't coming up, catching up to us and saying, "Wow, what kind of a mess are you in now?" He has gone before us. And because of that, when we find ourselves in a situation, knowing that he's gone before, we also know that he brings the battle. So these were mighty men of valor. But they were mighty because they had their focus on God, and they were victorious because God won the battle and gave them the victory. And that's true in our lives. As we walk, he goes before us and brings us victory. We always fight our battles with our eyes on God from the perspective of victory. We don't gain a victory, we battle from the position of victory. Well, that's strengthening in itself. The battle is won. We just have to fight the battle. In verse 15 it says, "Now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So these three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, so David's out there in the midst of this battle and said, "Man, I wished I had a drink from the well." The one that he always drank from, that was evidently quite refreshing. Well, in battle, any drink would be refreshing. But David was remembering the days of peace and refreshing, and he just open mouth, thinking out loud, said, "Man, would I love a drink from that fountain." So these mighty men loved David and put their life on the line, fought through the Philistines and got him a drink and brought it back. But as David began to drink that drink, he realized that these guys loved him, realized that these men had put their lives on the line, that they were real, true, like-minded servants, and something as valuable as that drink of water was really as valuable as their own blood they were willing to shed. And so instead of drinking it, he offered it to God. It was the value of the men's lives. David was blessed by that, and so a very precious gift, he could pour that out as an offering to the Lord. Every time I've read this for years, I said, I would have punched David out. "What'd you do that for? You're pouring it out. I risked my life running in there, killing people to get you a drink, and you dump it on the ground?" Right, David. Until we realize that the most precious jeweled things that we have, nothing better can be done with them than offer them to God. And then you see that it was an act of worship, that David was able to worship the Lord as a fruit of men's bravery and ministry. It's a very interesting kind of thing. So David poured it out as an offering to the Lord. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they have brought it." Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Verse 20, Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another three. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name amongst these three. And of the three, he was more honorable than the other two. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Got that? It's like the second three of the second 30. Okay. Benaniah, the son of Jehoadiah, or something like that, Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kibzil, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of the pit in the snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. And the Egyptian's hand were as a spear like a weaver's, in the Egyptian's hand was like a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with the staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. So again, just mighty deeds of warlike valor. Then it goes on in verse 24, 25, on down through the rest of the chapter to enumerate these different heroes. Chapter 12. Okay? You read it. Okay? Basically, we know that David had 30 men times two, three guys from each group that were heroes. Joab was the dude because he got into Jebus. Chapter 12. Now, these are the men. Now, I have to do this again. So, chapter 11 is kind of just a quick overview. David gains an army, a mighty army, specific men that were great men of that army. Chapter 12 goes back now and does a little bit different of an overview, bringing David into a powerful position. So this is history repeated again, dealing with the area of Ziklag and also there in the area of the wilderness. So this is not chronological. This is 3D. It's depth, not length, when we're reading it. Now, these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones, shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. And so some of the people did not honor Saul, but identified with David. If you remember, David was fleeing from Saul's persecution, and he talked of himself being as a partridge in the wilderness, running and fleeing from the presence of Saul. There was a time David, when he was fleeing Saul, went down to a city in the Philistine country called Ziklag. And there, as he had begun to accumulate an army of malcontents from Saul's reign, they were under heavy debts and burdens. He grew from himself to 600 men and grew into this mighty army that we're reading about developing. He went down to a city called Ziklag and there began to have raiding parties against the Philistines off into other areas, and then would come back right in their own country and hide right in front of them. He was actually lying to them and saying, well, I went out to fight Israel today, when he was actually going out killing Philistines and other country enemies, and then coming back to Ziklag. There was a time when he offered to go to war, actually, with the Philistines against Israel, and while he was gone to go to battle, some other raiding parties came to Ziklag, destroyed the city, took all of their families and their goods away. When David was rejected in that battle by the Philistines, said, hey, you know, David, if he goes to battle with us, he's going to turn on us during the battle, so get him out of here. When David came back to Ziklag, he saw the smoke of the city, and this army of 600 plus men were so upset that their city was destroyed, that their families were gone, taken capture, they had lost all their things. They sit down, and after they started swelling in anger, they said, let's kill David. David did this to us. Let's kill David. But before that actually happened, we do find a buildup of malcontents from the reign of Saul, identifying with God's true anointed and going out and becoming a band of army, actually, for David. And so that's what this is. These Benjamites are ambidextrous. They could throw stones with both hands and shoot arrows, and they were really warlike guys and really incredible. One of the traits of the Benjamite was just a real fiery warrior. Paul the Apostle was a Benjamite. You know, that guy had stamina and fortitude that you couldn't believe. Okay, it's believed that he was stoned to death during one of his sermons, he got up, shook it off, and went back in to preach again. You know, it's like we're all saying, oh, well, they beat me up and stoned me. Let's get out of here. And he said, where are they at? I want to preach to them some more. And they said, come on, Paul, get out of here. So he was a Benjamite. These guys were not, you know, they didn't take no for an answer. Okay? And that's what's going on here. Then the Gibeonites. So verse 8. Now some of the Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle the shield and the spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and as were swift as gazelles on the mountain. So these guys could run and just, you know, really be a cavalry kind, not cavalry, but yeah, cavalry kind of a person, charging along. And, so again, that's what's going on in this chapter. So repeatedly, it's just specifically mentioning different men that were added to David's army. Verse 17. And David went out to meet them, these people that were coming to him, and answered and said unto them, if you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. And the guy that he was addressing says that the Spirit came upon Amasai, the chief of the captains, and he said, we are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace be to you, and peace to your helpers, for God, for your God helps you. So again, this band of men join up. David challenges their commitment, finds out what they're really up to, and they pledge their heart to David, dealing with the idea that God is David's helper. So David received them and made them captains of the troop. Then in verse 19, some men from Manasseh defected to David when he was going with the Philistines to battle against Saul. But they did not help him, for the lords of the Philistines sent him away by agreement. I've mentioned that already, saying that he would defect to his master Saul and endanger our head. So the Philistines wouldn't let David fight, and that was well, because it was a mistake for David to do that anyway. In verse 22, so it says, for at that time they came to David day by day to help him until it was a great army like the army of God. So again, God just prospering David as he was bringing David into the kingship of Israel. Verse 23. Now these are the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom. So it was the wilderness, and then Ziglag, and then Hebron, where they actually made David king, where he spent about 7 years as king of Israel in Hebron before he went on into Jebus or Jerusalem and spent about 33 years as king. David reigned about 40 years. And so there at Hebron, these were the men that were equipped for war that came and turned over the kingdom of Saul to David according to the word of the Lord. So it speaks in verse 24 of Judah and Simeon and then Levi and Jehoiada, which is another man, not of a tribe, Zadok, and then verse 29, Benjamin. And it goes through the 12 tribes of Israel, gives the number of warlike men that were pledged their allegiance to David. Verse 38, it says, and all of these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart or single heart to make David king over all of Israel, and all the rest of Israel was of one mind to make David king. The first little point there is that they could keep rank. Matter of fact, even today, Israel, the way they deal with their army, in Israel it's mandatory for men and women to be in the military. They're drafted, and I believe they serve from the time they're either 16 or 18, and they're in the reserves clear into, I think, they're 51 or 55 years old. They're in reserve, always ready to fight. But if they ever catch anyone having a conduct of unwillingness, they boot them out. Okay, because number one weak link can cause panic in the whole army. So they don't want you if you're not the kind of person that can stand. And what it's saying right here is the same thing. The army that David had and the number of these men were those who could keep rank. If you were going into battle, if you had one person that would break rank and cause a panic and begin to turn and run, you can't fire weapons backwards. And so when you faced an enemy, the first military strategy was to get the people to in any way turn or break rank. And so the people that were in David's army were the people that had been proven that they were brave enough, had enough faith in God to keep in ranks, so that they wouldn't cause that panic that would disable the whole military machine and be defeated. The key issue was get them to break rank, because if they turn, they can't fire, and we can shoot them in the back. Okay? So, now, what's the living message on that? The enemy tries to get you to panic and break rank with the Word of God. If the enemy can get you not to abide in the Word, not to cling to the Word by compromise or disobedience, you are powerless. If you read Ephesians 6, all of the armament there covers the front. It doesn't really mention anything about the back, because you should never turn your back to the enemy. But the devil wants you to get breaking rank, causing panic. You have no defensive and no offensive capability. All you can do is be, in a sense, defeated. Okay. So that's why Jesus said, don't be afraid. Be not anxious. Cast your care. Why? So you can stand face to face with your enemy and have victory in battle. So back to this. They could keep rank. They came to Hebron with a loyal or a single heart. And again, that's another issue that Satan likes to develop in the Christian, is a divided heart. James portrays the problem with a divided-hearted person. A divided heart is an unstable heart that will be tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea. The Bible declares in the book of James, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and upbraids not. But let him ask in faith, not wavering, for a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, and don't let that man think that he will receive. For some reason lately, I've been dealing and coming into contact with a lot of people that are so confused about the will of God. They're stifled. They're stymied. They're stifled. They're suffocated. And they're paralyzed to move, to do anything. And I know what that feels like, because I pretty much used to be that way. And it came from a result of being a man pleaser. I always used to be so concerned what people thought about me and what I did, that I was seeking to please them more than pleasing God. And it caused grievous heartache in this church. But I've grown, not perfect yet, but I'm growing to know this. I will never please all of you. I will never please any of you at the same time. But really, what we have to do is please God, regardless of what man thinks. So if we obey God, that's the only real issue. And if people don't like what we're doing, they can take that to God. See, David didn't like what Saul was doing. And Saul was out of the will of God, but David said, don't touch him. Let God do it. Let God deal with it. Yeah, but he's doing so much wrong. Let God do it. And David didn't become part of the problem, because he had his focus on God's ability. Well, in my situation, for too many years, I kept wanting to please people when I should be pleasing God. And as a result, I couldn't please people and wasn't pleasing God. Now, I want to please God, knowing that people won't like that. People don't even like at times what I say. When I teach biblical truth, many times people say, well, that's just your opinion, because they don't like to hear the truth. But it is the truth nevertheless. And it may take 10 years for those people to see that it was the truth and deal with God about, gee, that was the truth and I didn't realize it. I rebelled against it. I'm not concerned that they come back to me and say, boy, you were right, because that's not my concern. But my concern is doing the will of the Lord, not concerned with pleasing people, but pleasing God. And again, that comes as a result of God working in our life and being single or loyal-hearted to God. Now, these people were single-hearted to David. Paul, in his epistle, speaks about Timothy, of being like-minded, single-hearted. He says, I have no man other than Timothy who is truly like-minded, single-hearted. And as a minister, like Paul was, there's nothing greater than to have a group of men and women around who are not yes men, but have the same vision and the same push or move in their life and are single-hearted. And a lot of people say, well, they're just yes men. No, actually, we're like-minded and single-hearted. And therefore, there isn't a lot of no's, because we walk together. But people who are in disagreement and like to cause strife and turmoil like to accuse people that are unified and single-hearted. Many times, even in this church, people say, oh, there's a clique. Well, that may be true. There may be cliques in this church. But if it's a click because we're like-minded, single-hearted, one mind with a vision and our agreement with that and are pushing on, then that's a good click. If that turns into a club that excludes anyone from joining with a single heart, that's bad. So David had a whole army of people who were able to stand strong and not to panic and flee, that were single-hearted and like-minded. To make David king over Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David. So they had the same vision and calling. And they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for the brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, these who were near to them from far away, as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, that's northern Israel, came down there to Hebron, and they just partied down for about 3 days because there was this unity. And again, in unity there is real joy. There's nothing greater than the brethren would walk in unity, and it is a cause for celebration. So they took 3 days and just went, all right, God has made David the king, and we're here to support him because what he wants is what we want. We want the will of God to be done. Chapter 13, okay? There's a little living message in that, right? Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seem good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in the land of Israel, and with them the priests and the Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let's do this, let's get all these guys together to bring back the ark of our God to us. Now, the first thing David does is the king, with this unified army, an army of the mighty God, is he wants to do something spiritual. So David's a good king. The first thing that he wants to do is get the Ark of the Covenant back into a place of worship. Not that they worship the Ark, but worship what the Ark represents, which is the dwelling place of God, between the wings of the cherubim above the mercy seat. Now, that's a good thing to do, and the Bible says that David talked to the people and said, you know, if you guys want to do this and it's the will of God, let's get them together and go get the ark and bring it to Jerusalem. And the people said, yeah, wow, that's a great idea. Let's do that. Ooh, get God back into this place. Saul rejected him. Saul wasn't obeying God. Let's get back God. But it doesn't say, and David asked the Lord. So there's a missing equation, isn't there? David didn't do what he said. He did part of what he said. He did a good thing in a bad way. He wanted to worship God and wanted what symbolized the presence of God to be in the center of his city, the city of King David. But when he just settled for the answer of the people that encouraged him to do what he did, he fell short and didn't say, now God, this is what we want to do, okay? Now, at first sight, you'd say, well, how could wanting to worship God be a bad thing? Well, it isn't. But can you worship God in a wrong way? Yes. If you don't believe that, ask Aaron. He built a golden calf and said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. We'll worship the calf in the place of Jehovah. And Moses ground it to powder, made him drink it, and there was a lot of earthquake and some stuff went on. Because God said, I am not going to be worshipped through the calf. Jeroboam made a golden calf, put it in two cities and said, "Ah, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. We can worship God anywhere we want." Sounds like people say, we don't have to go to church to worship God. Well, that's true. But you better really worship God and not some golden calves called the TV. A little slam there. Just thought I'd slide that in case you weren't listening. You'd go home and go, why do I feel bad watching TV? Says, I don't know. Gee, what do you think? But Jeroboam, he made these calves. These are the gods to worship. But we're really worshiping Jehovah. We're just using these to inspire us. And so when you have little Jesuses on your dash, while we don't worship those little things on our dash, we worship who he represents. But the Bible says don't make any graven image. Ooh, you mean you can desire to worship God and do it in a paganistic manner? Yes. And where David fell short was not his desire to worship, but he didn't ask God how to carry the ark. And the Bible gave specific instructions. Well, who cares how you carry the ark? The idea is get it here. Ah, but that isn't what the Bible says. So if you're going to worship God, you better do it God's prescribed way, or it can be deadly. In the book of Colossians, it is known as will worship. Can a man truly worship God by a self-motivation? No. He's really able to worship God because God reveals himself to the man, shows how man can approach, and then draws man by creating a hunger. That's God reaching down to man. So David didn't seek the Lord, and if he had have, God would have said, great idea, but only let the Levites carry the ark. Go back and read your Bible, David, and find out how I already have instructed. See, some people could have said, well, why read your Bible? Just go do it. Can't God speak to you today? Yes, he can. But if he's going to tell you how to carry the ark today, he can just tell you, go read what I already said. Why do I have to say it again? Just read what I've already written. So many people say, I just want to hear God's voice. Oh, I want to hear God's voice. Good thing. So go read it. Why are you waiting for God to speak to you when he's already spoken so much that we'll never live, that we spend a whole life seeking to live what he's already said? Why do you need something more? Now, God does speak to us, but he'll only repeat what he has said, so go read it, and you don't need it repeated. Obey what he said. So really, simply put, if David would have sought God, God would have said, read your Bible, and David would have realized that there's a very specific way to do this, carrying the ark. But David was enthused, wanted to worship God, and did it like the world does. He carried the ark like the Philistines carried it, on a cart, carried by some cows, pulled by some cows. And as it was traveling along, it hit a rut, and Uzzah reached up to support it, and God killed him. David was flipped out, filled with fear, and said, who can do this? If God will kill you for wanting to worship him, God didn't kill him for wanting to worship him. God killed him because he tried to worship and did it. And that's the other son of Dodo, dude it. In an unprescribed manner. You see? So when Jesus declared, God is a spirit, and they that worship him, God, must worship him in spirit and in truth, can you worship God in the flesh? No. Can you worship God by will to worship? No. How do you worship? In spirit and in truth. That's why the carnal man does not understand the things of God, because they are spiritually discerned. Life with God is in the spirit. And if David would have sought God, he would have caught on that there's a prescribed manner by which the ark was to be moved and how and who was to carry it. But he didn't, and there was a death, and David was devastated, and so he left the ark at Obed-Edom's house. This is verse 14. He left it there for 3 months, and God blessed this guy's house. So the ark wasn't a bad thing. David just didn't have God's way. And so the guy was blessed out of his socks, which caused David to go, wow, well, you know, maybe he said, read my Bible. And David did. Later on, you'll find, we won't deal with it tonight, but later on, we'll deal with the fact that David said, you Levites, come here. This is how to do it. Let's go get the ark once again. And they did it the right way. And God, or what represents the dwelling place of God, was brought back, and worship happened. Because they did it God's way. And I guess to be a little bit repetitive, we have to understand that we worship God God's way. Because there is no other way to worship Him. And that's why only through Jesus can the God of the Bible be worshipped. That's why there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone else going in any other way is a robber and a thief." There's one way to God, God's way. His prescribed manner is through Jesus. There is life and salvation in no other. Why? Because Christ is God's sacrifice for sin. That's why we're bigoted. That's why we're narrow-minded and stubborn about that issue. Well, I believe you can get to God tough. No, you can't. Only through Christ. Try it any other way and you'll die in your sin. Jesus said that too. He said, if you do not believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. If you say, I don't believe that, then you'll die in your sins. And by choice, you will do that because you have rejected the truth and deceived yourself, thinking that what God said isn't true and isn't have enough clout to be obeyed. You'll die in your sins. And when you're in hell, you'll go, boy, was I wrong. And you'll spend eternity going, boy, was I wrong. And there's no second chance. You'll go, this was an everlasting decision. Now, that's a little bit funny. But it also is terribly tragic. For the Bible declares that the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever and ever. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because they say, I don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. They'll find out. Chapter 14. Now, Hiram, and again, with the mentality that this is showing the development of David into the exalted king of Israel, God blessing him for the sake of Israel, the people of God, Hiram, which is a king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and masons and carpenters to build him a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of God's people, Israel. Then David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. And it lists 13 here, sons and daughters. And so David was blessed, and David was assured. And in that blessed assurance, David blew it. For the Bible declares, clear back in Deuteronomy, and think back, prior to the leadership of Joshua, under the leadership of Moses, God's prophet, it was discussed about kingship, that what a king should not do is multiply wives, multiply horses, and heap riches to himself. Now, David is making a mistake that's ultimately going to lead him to the most devastating sin of his life, and he has this desire for women that's going to lead him to spying out Bathsheba and committing adultery with her, killing her husband, and lying to the people and hiding his sin before God. It was disobedient to the word of God for David to start multiplying wives. Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. As I shared with you this morning, in order for David to have multiplied wives, he had to be breaking fellowship in that area of his life. And it was his ruin. After Bathsheba, David was never the same kind of king ever again. It just knocked the wind out of him. People, I encourage you to grow. I encourage me. And I never say that if I haven't been bombarding myself with the same encouragement. I don't preach to you and then, you know, do something else. I really get on my case a lot and go, you know, go on. Don't compromise. If you do, It just brings bad fruit. Okay? So David took the wives. Now in verse 8, now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all of the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. He's a brave man. And David inquired of the Lord. See, he learned from Uzzah getting killed. First thing he does is seek God. He learned. I had it said to me one time that it's not wrong to make a mistake, but it's wrong if you don't learn from it. Okay, if you repeat the same thing, then, you know, that's wrong. So whether that's biblical or not, I thought I'd throw that in. But David inquired of the Lord as he went out to battle before he went out. And he said, shall I go up against the Philistines? What if God said yes? And he stopped there. Then David said, and will I be victorious? See, it's subtle, but it's there. Should I go? Yeah, sure, go ahead and go. Yeah, but am I going to win? Yeah, okay, I'll go. Okay. There were people in the past and in the Old Testament said, should I do this? God said, sure, go ahead. But they didn't say, will I win? Or God would have said, no, you're going to die. But they went without asking that question and they died. Maybe they wouldn't have gone. Said, well, do you think it's wise that I go? No, because you'll lose if you go. But you can go. You see? Let's get specific in our prayer. See? No, it's serious. See? Ask questions. God, do you want me to go to war? Yes. Will I win? Yes. Good. I'm going to go. Okay? Sure. Not the other way. Okay. Well, I asked God. Yeah, but what did he say? Well, go and you'll die. Okay? If I don't go, is that okay? Sure. Don't go. You'll die if you do. It's better not to go. You get the point? Yeah. Now, so he went out and he won. Well, God told him he'd win. Verse 13, then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. They didn't learn their lesson. They're going to go again. They still don't learn their lesson. Egypt attacks Israel, gets defeated. Jordan attacks Israel, gets defeated. Syria attacks Israel and gets defeated. And then they're all bummed because they lost. Well, stop attacking. You know, learn. Which one of you countries ever did any good by attacking Israel? None. Okay, learn a lesson. Time out. Take a break. God must be blessing Israel. Does that mean they're perfect? No. But is he blessing? Yes. Then leave them alone. But the Philistines attacked once again. Therefore, David inquired again. How foolish it is to say, well, God wanted me to do it the first time, so sure he does the second time. What if God said, no way. Don't do that. And what you do find is when he sought the Lord the second time, God had a different battle plan. It goes on to say, you shall not go after them, but circle around them, come upon them in the front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of the marching on the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God has gone before you to strike the camp. So David did as God said, and he came back victorious. See, God had specific battle plans now, like God did with Joshua about Jericho. So don't just walk presumptuously. Seek the Lord and seek specifics that God might give you victory. Don't take it for granted. Don't just will worship it. Don't just say, well, he did it one way one time, so that's the way he'll do it next time. Have a living relationship. Communicate. And let him give you details in your life. Verse 17, then the fame of David went out into all of the lands, and the Lord brought fear of him upon the nation. So God brought him into this, anointed him, he sought the Lord, he was blessed, and ultimately the nations see that God has a king in Israel. Now what was a blessing about David is that he was a man who sought God. He was a man after God's own heart. So even though Israel had rejected the leadership of God as king, God had put a man in the throne that had a heart after God. So God was running the country through David. See? And that's why, you know, very lastly here is God has blessed us, but we're not the Lord. We're not the king of our life. We're his servants. We're his friends. We're his redeemed. We're his children. But we're not the master. We're not the Lord. We're not Jehovah. So in all of our blessings, we need to realize one thing for sure. God reigns. And it is our call to do the will of God. Not in our blessed conditions, doing our own thing, our own way, with disregard or without regard to the will of God. We are all His servants, redeemed of the Lord, and it is He that we serve with our life. Let's stand and worship the Lord.